All right, so tonight we're going to do something very special. I am going to prove to you that one penny is equal to $1. Now, there's nothing up my sleeve except this. But I'm going to do a very simple proof to show you that one of these is equal to one of these. And the way it goes is like this. So $1 is equal to 100 pennies, right? Pretty basic. Nothing complicated so far. All right, now we're going to focus on the right-hand side of the equation for just a few minutes. 100 cents is equal to 10 cents squared, right? That's the same thing. And so we can rewrite this using simple substitution as 10 cents squared using dollar notation. And we do the math, and we see that 10 cents squared is actually equal to 1 cent, right? No problem so far. And then we go back, substituting the right side for what we saw at the beginning, and we see that a dollar is equal to a penny. Now, in case you think I did something sneaky, I've kind of got the summary here, so you can kind of observe the whole process. I mean, that's pretty good logic right there, isn't it? But it's totally bogus. We all know it's bogus. Now, we may have a hard time seeing why it's bogus. In fact, I know that unless I explain this, it's going to drive some of you up the wall the rest of the night. So let me unpack for you where the flaw is in this chain of seamless logic. It's right here. What I've done is I've actually changed units of measurement on you very, very subtly. I went from measuring cents to measuring square cents. So like a physicist, I just made up my own unit of measurement. It should actually be like this, 10 squared cents, and nothing would go wrong with the entire equation, and everything from then on would be changed. Actually, we have learned something very true, which is that $1 is equal to, it's actually equal to 1 squared cent. Which is, useful in, I don't know, economic terms in some way. This is why we have inflation. No, I don't know. Here's the thing I want you to take away from this tonight. There are a lot of fancy-sounding and fine-sounding arguments in which we cannot easily find a flaw. I've done this to people before. If I just left this up, it would have taken you a disturbingly long amount of time in many cases to figure out exactly where the error was. But not one of you for a second really believed that I had proved that a dollar was equal to a penny. Why? Well, it looked good on paper, but it failed in the laboratory of real life. And all too many arguments fall apart when you expose them to the laboratory of real life. Maybe you've seen those fake mathematical proofs that purport to show that 1 equals 0 or that any two integers are equal, that the largest number in the world is 28. You can just Google, you can find all kinds of little tricks like that. And they're cute, and finding out where the flaw is can be fun, but the tricks themselves are never persuasive. Now, that's because we sort of have a built-in reasonability detector when it comes to math, unless it's abstract math, in which case the math majors know. It's hard to tell what's a good argument, what's a false one. But when you deal with life, it can get a little bit more tricky. About 2,000 years ago, in a town called Colossae, there were a group of people who were being plied with very reasonable-sounding arguments. People came alongside and said something like, this talk about Jesus, it's all well and good, and we have the greatest respect for Jesus. We don't want to disparage him at all. But surely, you don't believe he's the whole truth about God, do you? I mean, he's the whole package. Everything is found in him. That seems to us to be a bit of an excessive belief. One might even say fanatical. Wouldn't it be smart, just to be safe, to take some ideas from a couple of other philosophies, bring some things in from some worldviews, make it look a little bit more reasonable, kind of accord more with our intuition? I mean, after all, if you put on a jacket, it doesn't make your shirt disappear. So adding on these new rules won't affect the gospel at all. And their arguments sounded very, very reasonable. And they were trying to get the Colossians to believe that the penny they offered them was equal to the dollar they already had. And then they got a letter from a man named Paul. And Paul, as we talked about last week, had just explained to them that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the way that God is made understandable to us. And he had unpacked that for them. And building on that, he goes on to say, "My purpose is that those who have not met me personally may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. A dollar equals a penny. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Let's pause right here for a second. Paul's saying, you're hearing a lot of fine-sounding arguments. And they really can be very persuasive, and figuring out what's wrong with them is very, very tricky. It was true 2,000 years ago in Colossae, and it's true today here at Stanford. Depending on what year you are in school, for the next 4, 3, 2, or 1 years, you're going to hear fine-sounding arguments from some professors, from some classmates, on the internet, in the media. Just about everywhere you turn your head, there will be very slick, logical tricks and clever packages assembled to woo you away from your faith. And in here, Paul gave us the key to seeing those clearly and resisting them effectively. Did you catch it? It's in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, the key to resisting bad logic is living a good life, a godly life. That's odd. What does life have to do with logic? Everything. Everything. Have you ever heard the observation, some things can be thought, but not lived? Some philosophies can be articulated very effectively and persuasively and cunningly, but if you try to flesh them out in your life, they fall apart. Just like my trick at the beginning, they fail in the laboratory of life. You see, ideas have consequences. Beliefs drive behavior. And the way you think is going to determine what you do. Now, that's from the personal perspective, like how my thoughts will affect the way I live. Let me give it to you from the other side, the societal perspective. Life is a laboratory of philosophy. Life is much more complex than your chemistry class or physics class, where you can, you know, boil things down to one simple experiment. In life, we have to look for trends over time. But it's often a misconception that people have that only science, only scientific ideas can be put to the test. Not true. Almost all philosophical ideas have ramifications for everyday life. And some pass the test, and some fail. If you want to know if an idea has merit, you should really look to see how its most ardent and active proponents live in light of that idea. Is their life better or worse as a result? Is it working for them? If you look at someone who's espousing an idea that sounds very reasonable, is very slickly packaged, but their life is falling apart, if they're consistently unhappy and frustrated, if whatever sort of grid you're looking along, it's not working, maybe it's not despite their philosophy, but because of it. Because it's not aligned with reality. And because it's not grounded in reality, it's giving them bad advice on how to deal with the real world in which they're inescapably entwined. For example, my wife Paula had a professor back in college. She was taking a class on marriage and family. And this is the sort of class where the professor talks about things like, what are the ingredients of a healthy marriage? How do you communicate effectively with your spouse? How do you handle conflict? What are the things that will head off divorce? There was just one problem. She'd been divorced twice. And if I'm not mistaken from my memory, her current marriage was not doing so well. Her theories didn't translate very well into real life. And if you were taking that class, I think you would be a fool to take what she said too seriously. Because her own Kool-Aid wasn't working for her. Why would you drink it too? Go get Gatorade from somewhere else. Let me give you a fine-sounding argument that I think is very common here on the college campus, rarely articulated fully in a formal sort of expositional form, but widely believed. Sex is a natural function, just like eating. And there's no more morality to it than, you know, digesting, you know, broccoli. It's just something that we do. It feels good. And your chances of having something negative happen to you, like getting pregnant unexpectedly or getting a sexually transmitted disease, are virtually non-existent, assuming you take proper precautions. And as long as you agree with the person that you're interacting with that it's just a hookup, there's not going to be any real emotional or relational ramifications down the road. And given that the only reasons I've ever heard for sort of restraining sexual behavior are arbitrary cultural rules that it seems like most people observe in the breach anyway, I assert, I should be free to have sex with whom I want, when I want, and whatever context I want. Now, honesty check here. How many of you have either heard or thought something very similar to that? Almost everyone. It's definitely the dominant cultural message that we receive about sexuality today. What a fine-sounding argument. What a clever set of assertions. There's just one problem. It fails in the laboratory of life. How so, you ask? Now, I need to add a disclaimer here. If you were raised in church at all, you're probably expecting me as a stereotypical minister to go off on, you know, actually, no, condoms do not prevent AIDS, you know. I'm not going there. I could care less about that stuff. It's really not relevant to my point. I never have understood the temptation some people have to attack an argument at its point of weakness. You don't gain much by that. I'd rather attack an argument at its point of strength. What's the strongest assertion this argument makes? It is the most difficult to refute. This is an argument about pleasure. Sex feels good. And unless you can give me a good reason not to feel good, I intend to have an orgasm. That's my plan. The burden of proof is on you. Fine. I rise to the challenge. It's actually not that hard to do if you actually look at research instead of just listening to anecdotes. Two studies I'll cite. Linda Waite, a sociologist at the University of Chicago, so credible. I mean, that's a good school. It's hard to get tenure there. She reported that she did a study and found that the frequency of sexual satisfaction rises considerably for couples who are in marriage. And that contrary to popular opinion, according to her very rigorous research, and contrary to what you hear from comedians and on late-night talk shows, married people have more sex and more pleasurable sex than their unmarried counterparts. Here's an even more explicit study. David Larson, who's a researcher at the U.S. National Institutes of Health, again, very credible source, says that, quote, he did a study on the effects of religious belief on sexual behavior. Now, the myth, the commonly perceived legend in today's society is simply this, right? Well, evangelical Christians in particular are especially sexually repressed and uptight, and they just hate pleasure, and they're living their life in such a way as to sacrifice pleasure for some sort of spiritual high they hope to get in heaven. Not so, says David Larson. When you look at it, he says, and I quote, "The most religious women are most satisfied with the frequency of intercourse and were," again, I'm quoting, "more orgasmic than are the non-religious." So next time someone asks you, so are you one of those religious nuts? Say, no, I'm just more orgasmic. in fact, he went on to say, women who are strictly monogamous achieve orgasm twice as frequently as those who have had multiple sexual partners. It's a fine sounding argument. Yes, sex, it's great, you should have it, you shouldn't worry about things like marriage and old crazy rules that don't make any sense, and I mean, those are just arbitrary, fine-sounding, but you can't make a penny a dollar. You can't make a penny a dollar just by trying to propound a clever argument. Look at the data. Google for it. Go check me out. I'm not making this stuff up. The research is out there, and it tells us that monogamy is hot. Now, this is just in the realm of sex. Let's look at the bigger picture of marriage. The most important stuff about marriage is not the sex, but psychological benefits, health benefits. You live longer if you're married. Stability of children, health, good environment for children. Just so many different things. Psychological well-being that are affected by being married that you imperil if you believe the clever-sounding argument of society. And it's not just that. It's even broader. If you just look at the Christian life generally as studied by sociologists of religion and psychologists. Now, I need to add a disclaimer here. Very rarely do people who are studying faith from an academic perspective just look at one subgroup, like evangelical Christians, Christians who believe the Bible and think telling people about Jesus is a good thing, as opposed to an offensive or intrinsically wrong thing. People like that, people like me, and presumably many of you. Rarely do they study that group in particular, sometimes. But most studies are about people of faith, because the built-in assumption is that, of course, faith is the main important thing. It's not what you have your faith in, but the faith itself, given that disclaimer. And so they're talking about people who believe what I believe, people who believe in the Book of Mormon, people who believe in Muhammad, that whole ball of wax. They find that people who have deep faith experience more frequent positive emotions, are generally more satisfied with life, are less depressed, less anxious, and less suicidal. And here's the kicker. Whenever I dig down into these studies and look at the details, the nitty-gritty, I find that they are amazingly similar to the teachings and model of Jesus. For instance, I was doing some research for this very sermon earlier this week, and I stumbled across research where a psychologist made two simple assertions about what he thought was the most negative perspective on life and the most positive perspective on life. He said the most negative attitude or perspective that you can have, the next negative emotion, is greed. Materialism, he said, is like poison. It is toxic to your health. It'll kill you. And this is based on solid research. And I just remember thinking, man, if only we hadn't had to wait until cutting-edge research and statistical regression and all these things became available to us. If only we could get in a time machine and go back thousands of years and say, you know what? Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. It does you no good if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul in the process. Don't worry so much about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Those things matter, but there's so much more. If only we could go back and tell people that thousands of years ago. And then we want to say, and the very best emotion, the very best perspective on life, the very best attitude you can have is forgiveness. Forgiveness seems to be the queen of emotions. As I study it more and more, people who are forgiving are just so much better off in every way. And I just think, oh man, our world is so racked by retribution. If only we could get in a time machine and go back and say, don't get so hung up in keeping score with one another. In fact, if you're trying to keep score, you should set the bar so high you'll never reach it. Like, don't just try and forgive someone 7 times, but maybe 70 times 7. I mean, if you can keep track that long, maybe you have a right to not forgive, but that's impossible. You should just be a forgiving person. Someone who would just say, no matter how deeply they're tortured, forgive them. Forgive them. And then it hit me, oh wait, Jesus said all that. The more and more that I see the results of real rigorous academic psychological studies on how life ought to be lived, the more impressed I am with this book and the advice that it gives us. Now, I want to be clear about something. None of this proves that Christianity is true. That's not what I'm trying to do tonight. If you think that's where I'm going, you sort of miss the point. In fact, I've said this before, and I'll say it again in Chi Alpha many times. I don't think proof is our goal. Really, if you've ever taken a philosophy class, you know there's not many things you can prove. Like, you can prove you exist, but you can't prove the person next to you exists with philosophical rigor. You sort of have to make sort of an assumption, accept some axioms that are non-obvious, or at least not completely defensible in order to do that. Now, I think you're an idiot to doubt that the person next to you exists. But there's a limit to what you can prove with logical rigor. And if I can't prove that you exist, how am I going to prove that God exists, whom I can't see? I mean, I can go slap you, or you can slap me or something, you know? God, much harder to slap, which is probably good for my continued carbon-free existence. Look, I'm all of a sudden magnetic and smoky. But what it does do, I think, is demonstrate that Christianity's got a very strong case to be made, a very strong claim to being a dollar and not a penny, because it aligns with the laboratory of reality. That when you live life according to the pattern laid out by Jesus and expounded by his followers, life is better because it is congruent with the way the universe operates. And when you try the alternatives that are out there, things do not go so well. Like I said, you don't have to be able to spot exactly what's wrong with an argument to know in your heart of hearts that it's bogus, any more than you had to be able to see that I had shifted units of measurement to know that a penny is not equal to a dollar. Whenever you're presented with an argument that stretches your faith, maybe it's behavioral, like the sexual one, or it's belief-oriented, like it's irrational to have a belief in God or trust the validity of the Bible or whatever sort of intellectual challenge may come your way. I would suggest you submit it to three questions. Three very simple questions. I frequently find myself doing this. First question. If I were to accept this rival proposition as true, how would it change my life? How would I live differently if I actually believed this and followed through on it with intellectual integrity and took it to its logical consequences? Second, assuming it's true then, everyone in society should believe it. What would happen to our society if everyone believed this thought? If everyone accepted it as true, what would be the consequences for our civilization? And then the third question is, how do those two answers compare to the gospel? If I was to believe the gospel fully and live it out, how would my life compare to the life that I visualize living out the other one? Which one would be higher on the scales? And then, would it be better if everyone believed this or if everyone believed in the message of Jesus? Which one would lead to a better world? It's not the only question you need to ask, but it's an important question and one that is too often unasked about philosophy. And quite frankly, every other philosophy that I've put through this grid, in my eyes, really does not hold a candle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Paul's central point. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. This is bracketed right between those two statements. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, and don't be taken captive by philosophies. Right at the heart, this is Paul's answer. So let me just break it down quickly, phrase by phrase. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's like an axiom in this set. It's the fundamental supposition we're starting from. That you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. That you've chosen to follow Him, to make Him your master, and to view Him as a reliable guide to reality, and to live life according to His plan and His pattern. So one question for you to ask yourself tonight is, have I done that? If not, why not? Think about it. He goes on, continue to live in Him. Continue to live in Him. When you sort of break this down through cultural lenses and you dig into the grammar, it seems pretty clear that what Paul's getting at is not continue to be a Christian, although that's certainly implicit in the idea. It's continue to live life according to the pattern that he has laid out. Continue to emulate him in every way that you can. We'll look in greater detail at what that entails next week when I talk to you about some of the ethical advice contained in the book of Colossians. He says, then be rooted and built up in him. You know that previous clause, continue to live in him, is very challenging. It's probably beyond any of our ability to do by ourselves. And so what Paul says next is we've got to connect to God at a spiritual level, at a support level. We've got to live lives that are marked by things like prayer and meditation on the Bible and fasting and gathering for corporate worship in a group like Chi Alpha at a church on Sunday morning. To basically live life according to the pattern that Christians throughout all ages have observed. That when we do that, we receive the strength that we need to continue to live in Him. Paul goes on and says, you need to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And here, Paul clearly has in mind some sort of intellectual content. Christianity is not just about do's. It's about believes as well. Belief as well as behave. And really, I find that I'm very often frustrated by the lack of interest that many young Christians seem to have in doctrine, in theology, in the reasonability of the faith and how it all fits together. If you don't know how it fits together, you're going to have a very hard time seeing how it answers some of the deepest questions that are asked of it by other philosophies and the challenges that you will find in some of your classes here at Stanford. I would challenge you, whatever your major is, maybe you're an engineer, maybe you're a physics major, math major, philosophy major, I don't know, sociology. Make it one of your goals when you graduate from Stanford to have learned as much about your faith as you have learned about your major. That's a hard goal. But even in trying and failing, you will achieve far more than you can imagine. and you will find yourself very well prepared to handle the challenges that come your way. And then Paul closes with the most interesting clause, overflowing with thankfulness. I think if we were to take a poll of the room before I had thrown this up and ask, what do you think are some of Paul's keys for living an authentic Christian life? Probably no one would have said gratitude. Thankfulness. It's something we overlook so often in today's society. But the more and more that I read the New Testament and meditate on the overall perspective of Paul, the more I'm struck by how central gratitude is to his conception of the Christian life. In fact, often he doesn't seem to view it as a command so much as he views it as evidence that you actually have received Christ Jesus as Lord. If you're not grateful to God for the gift of existence, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and for the specific blessings you have in your life, of family, of friends, of being here at Stanford, one of the most amazing places on the planet to be, surrounded by some of the most amazing people that you're ever going to meet, hanging out with some of the most amazing leaders and professors that you're ever going to encounter. If you're not filled with gratitude for that, I think Paul would very much question whether you've made Christ Jesus Lord at all. And that's a question I think each of us should ask ourselves this evening. That's really what I have to say. There are a lot of pennies that are going to present themselves to you here at Stanford. And they're going to look real good, and they're going to sound real slick, and they're sometimes going to be propounded by people who are much smarter than you and are much more expert in the field under discussion. And if you rely on logic alone to find the flaw, you're going to wind up believing a penny's a dollar, or that 1 equals 0, or that 2 plus 2 is 5, or some other absolutely insane thing. But if you are living a life that is marked with godliness and by an authentic connection to God through Jesus Christ, you will have two things going for you. The analytical, logical component, which is of course important, and I'll talk about in some other messages sometime this year, but also just the intuition that tells you a dollar's not a penny, no matter how sweet you make it look. You will do very, very well here at Stanford. I'd like you to join me in prayer. What I'm going to pray for is basically each of these clauses. I'm going to pray them over you. And then if you would like to talk more about it, I'll be available. But join me in prayer. Father God, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you've shown us how we ought to live. I mean, this is a pretty complicated life that we find ourselves in the midst of. And without advice, without your guidance, we would make a royal mess of things. Even with it, sometimes, I'm amazed at how I'm able to botch things up while acting with the best of intentions. Thanks for very practical guidance in your word. Lord, I pray that we would all cleave to it and that we would develop sort of the intuition that we need as Christians, as well as the analytical, logical side that we're so good at that got us into Stanford. Just as we received Christ Jesus as our Lord, we pray that you would help us continue to live in him. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need your strength. So root us in him. Build us up in him by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, we need to be strengthened in our faith. And we need your help to do it. God, I pray that you would open up the truths of the gospel to us as we give our attention to them. And you would help us to see the intellectual beauty and coherence of the Christian faith. And Lord, help us always to overflow with gratitude, to be full of thankfulness. Because God, that is one of the most important markers of a real and transformative relationship with you. God, I pray for every student here. Drive each of these five pillars, these five truths into their hearts. Do a work above all that they could ask or imagine. I pray it over them in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.